If you have your Bibles this morning, let me invite you to open them to James chapter 1. And since today is the beginning of our focus study on the book of James, I hope that you've had a chance to read it, or if you've not yet done so, that you'll do it as soon as you can. It's a very short book, only 5 chapters long. It takes 10, 15 minutes at the most to read through the book in its entirety. We began with our Sunday school classes this morning. If you were in the auditorium class and you heard John Lee's introduction to the book, he shared that same information with all of the adult class teachers this past Wednesday, and he will continue to do that. Each Wednesday he will meet with all of our adult Sunday school teachers, and we will go over the material that will be shared in classes the following Sunday. This is important for several reasons. One, it helps us all stay together, because during our focus studies, when we have sermons that come out of the same text as our Sunday school classes, it's real easy to overlap, and we want to do as little of that as possible, so we have our classes all coordinated together. Another reason that this is important is because we are in need of developing new Sunday school teachers here in the congregation. With our previous church plants, we've seen a lot of our teaching staff go out with those church plants, and we are constantly in need of developing new teachers. During this focus study, this is a prime time, especially in the breakout classes that we're having. It's not so much possible in our auditorium class, but in the other classes, if you would like to try your hand at teaching, this is a great way to get into teaching if you've never taught before, because you'll be able to go to the preparation class on the Wednesday and pretty much have it spoon-fed to you, and then you in turn can teach that material on Sunday. So this is a great opportunity for us to develop some new teaching staff during this focus study. Well, the book of James. If you were in class, were introduced to some basics, and one of the things I want us to look at in particular is the man who wrote the book. And if you were in class, you probably heard a little bit of the debate that has gone on as to which James this was that wrote this epistle, this letter, James, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. It's a very Jewish letter. It is written to Jewish Christians, and there are several that could have written it. One possibility, at least someone with the name, I don't think it's a very strong possibility, but someone with the name of James that was very well known was the Apostle James. James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Jesus gave them the nickname, the sons of thunder, because of their bombastic approach to different folks and situations. It was James and John who proposed that Jesus send down fire from heaven to burn up a group of people who had been inhospitable to him. Well, Jesus, of course, cautioned against that kind of harsh approach to those people on that occasion. And we see that John, by the end of his life, had mellowed considerably. He doesn't sound at all like a son of thunder when you read 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, and he repeatedly addresses the Christians as my little children. And he admonishes them again and again in those three epistles to love one another. He had taken on the heart and the mind of Jesus Christ, his Lord and Master. His brother James has the same name as the one who wrote this book we're going to be studying, but he could not have been the author of the book for the simple reason that his life was cut short. James was the first of the apostles to be martyred. He was beheaded by Herod in the very early days of the church. James and John, on one occasion during the ministry of Jesus, had asked Jesus if they couldn't have the two top seats in the coming kingdom. And Jesus had asked them the question, "Are you prepared to be baptized with the baptism I'm going to go through?" Jesus, of course, was referring to his death. They didn't understand that, and they both said, "Yes, we will. We can do anything." Little realizing that James was prophesying what in fact would happen to him, that he would die for the cause of Jesus Christ. But he died early on, so he could not be the author of this book. There's another contender, and he also was an apostle. There's also James, the son of Alphaeus. Now, that's about all we know about this man. He is a minor character, even though he was an apostle. We know precious little about the man or anything that he did. And so it's highly unlikely that James, the son of Alphaeus, one who figures in such a small way, would be one that would write and assume that everyone would know who he was here in the first century. So it's not likely that he's the one. The third contender, and I think the one that is most likely, in fact, I'm convinced that it was him, is James, the brother of Jesus. Now, there is a major Christian tradition that holds that Mary only had one child, and that child was Jesus. That same tradition teaches that Mary was a virgin throughout her life, but Scripture plainly states that was not the case. When it speaks of the Holy Spirit overpowering Mary and that she did conceive Jesus and she was a virgin at that time and Jesus was born of a virgin, we're told that Joseph and Mary then were united in marriage, and we're told that Joseph did not have union, speaking of sexual union, did not have union with her until she gave birth to Jesus. Now the implication is plain, is that later on he did. And that's borne out as we look at other passages of Scripture that show that Mary had other children, not by the Holy Spirit, but by her earthly husband, Joseph. In Mark chapter 3, we read of that incident when Jesus came home to his own hometown, and the people rejected him because of their familiarity with him. And it says that when Jesus began to teach, they took offense at him, and they said, "Where did this man get these things? What's this wisdom that has been given unto him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And aren't his sisters here with us?" So it mentions Mary's other children. And the first one mentioned is James. He presumably was the next one in line after Jesus. So Jesus, according to this gospel and another one as well, came from a large family. He had brothers and sisters. And James would have been the next one in line behind him. Now, James and the other brothers, or it's better to say half-brothers, they would have been half-brothers, they did not believe in Jesus during the years of his ministry. They rejected his claims to be the Son of God. They rejected his miracles. They even ridiculed him on one occasion. Earlier than that, even, we read that when Jesus was teaching on one of those occasions, they came to the house where he was teaching along with their mother Mary, and they were ready to take Jesus, if necessary, by force, because they thought he was out of his mind. They thought he was insane to be making the claims that he was. And Jesus, at that point in time, differentiated between his true family, his followers, and his own physical family as he continued his ministry. In John chapter 7 and verse 5, John says there, his own brothers did not believe in him. So you can only imagine the tension that must have been there within his physical family as his brothers and perhaps his sisters rejected his claims as Jesus went to the cross. And there at the cross, we even see that it looks like his own physical brothers were not even present at his crucifixion. Because Jesus, when he looked down and spoke to his broken-hearted mother at the foot of the cross, entrusted her care to his apostle John. And that would hardly have been necessary had his brothers been there to console and care for their mother. Well, James had an about-face at some point. He became a Christian later on. And I think that something significant was what we read of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There we see James, the brother of Jesus, in a different light. There, Paul is describing in 1 Corinthians 15 the resurrection appearances of Jesus, and he's going to talk about how he, on the road to Damascus, was even the last one to witness the resurrection of Jesus. And he writes this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4. He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then he goes on to say, and last of all, to me. You see, Jesus appeared. You remember the occurrences to the women. Then he appeared to a few of his apostles, then to all of them, finally Thomas. And then it says later on he appeared to 500. And then he appeared to James. Well, this was James, his brother. And I can only imagine the shock of that encounter. It must have been very similar to the encounter that the Apostle Paul had with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. It was a life-changing encounter. This man who had grown up in the same household with Jesus, who knew him intimately, yet who had rejected him, now following his death and burial, is an eyewitness to his resurrection. And that turned him around. It changed his life forever. Just a short time later, we read that following the ascension of Jesus into heaven, that the group that was gathered there in Jerusalem awaiting the coming of the Holy Spirit there that was going to occur on the day of Pentecost, among that group, we read, were Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. They had gone from unbelievers in a relatively short amount of time to believers, to ones who were waiting expectantly for the coming of the kingdom. You know, we think of the heroes of that first century church as being perhaps Peter and Paul, those great men who shared the gospel with both the Jewish and the Gentile world. But I think that we misunderstand when we view those two men as the prominent leaders in the church. The prominent leader in the first century church in Jerusalem was none other than this man we're talking about, James. We don't really realize the role that he played. But James was one that the whole church looked up to and sought direction from. Remember when the apostle Peter was in prison? James had just been beheaded, the brother of John. Herod intended to do the same thing to Peter. He was there between those two guards. And an angel came in and miraculously delivered him out of that prison. And he walked out into the street. The church had been meeting in a house praying for him. And he made his way to the gate of that house and knocked on the door. And Rhoda, the servant girl, came to answer. And she was so shocked by seeing Peter that she ran back and told him what was there at the gate. She didn't even let him in. And they couldn't believe it. They said it must be his spirit or his ghost. The assumption is that the church thought, well, our prayer was not heard and Herod's already killed him and she's seen his spirit. Well, they finally saw that that was not right, that their prayer had in fact been answered. Peter came in, and the first thing after Peter greeted all those Christians who had been praying for him, the very first thing that he said to that group was, go and tell James and the others about what has just happened. Peter obviously held James in very high regard there in that Jerusalem church. When Paul became a Christian, and he was still suspect by many of the saints because of his earlier persecution of the church, when he finally came back, he went up to Jerusalem specifically to lay his gospel before the pillars of the church to be sure that they were teaching and preaching the very same thing. And it says that when he came there, that he laid what he was teaching before the pillars of the church. And here again is this man James, the same one we're talking about. He names James, and he names Peter, and he names John as the pillars of the church at that time. This James that wrote the book that we're going to be studying. And then we see James again in a strong leadership position. Remember when the dispute arose between the Gentile Christians and the Judaizing teachers? And there were those who would teach that if you're going to become a Christian, you must first become a Jew and keep the law, and then you can become a Jewish Christian. And Paul fought long and hard against that, and there was such a contention that they agreed to have a meeting in Jerusalem. And Paul came up, and the leaders of the church gathered there, and they all went back and forth on this issue. But finally, do you remember who it was who stood up and gave the final word? It was James. James stood up and summarized all that had been said, and he was the one that said we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles in this matter. And he helped draft the letter that would go back to the Gentiles with a few words of encouragement and admonition that they had for them. So James was seen as a leader in the church there in the city of Jerusalem. Secular history goes on beyond what we know in the pages of the inspired word to tell us that James was known by the Christians in the first century as James the Just. he prayed regularly in the temple court, and they record a somewhat interesting incident. They say that he prayed so regularly in the temple courts on those rough paving stones, and he always prayed on his knees, so much so that his knees were as calloused as a camel's knee, the writers say. James is mentioned in an apocryphal writing called The Martyrdom of James, and it describes his death. He so infuriated the high priest Annas that Annas had forbidden him to speak in the name of Jesus. He continued to preach and teach and lead the church. So finally they took James to the pinnacle of the temple, the same place that Satan had taken Jesus years earlier, to try to tempt him to jump from that pinnacle. And from that pinnacle, Annas and the crowd threw James off into the valley below, and then they gathered and stoned his body there in the valley below. Josephus, the great Jewish historian, also mentions this James, and he confirms that story that was contained in the martyrdom of James. He writes, "When Annas, the high priest, slew this godly man, it infuriated the populace of Jerusalem so that they deposed Annas and also the governor of Jerusalem, who had only reigned for 3 months." So you can see in what high esteem and what high regard James was held. So today, as we begin our study in the book of James, I hope you'll see and understand who it is that has written this book. He's the Lord's brother, but he is a leader. And if you had polled anyone in the latter half of the first century in the Jerusalem area and asked them who the great figure in the church was, who the great hero was, they probably would not have pointed to Peter, nor would they have pointed to Paul. They would have pointed to this man, to James. He was the one who was seen as one of the great leaders in the first century church. But James writes to Jewish Christians who are immature in their faith. He urges them to move on toward maturity. And you see that word perfection, which is the word that he uses. Move on toward perfection or maturity. And in class today, we talked about the difference between double-minded people and single-minded people. And James is going to use this over and over again, talking about giving up the double-minded approach to Christianity and becoming single-minded as followers. And so I hope that you will take this study very seriously over this next quarter, and that you will use it as an opportunity to grow yourself. I told my class this morning, I'm viewing this personally as a spiritual boot camp, and I'm excited about the next 3 months and what this can do in my own life to help me grow to the next level of maturity. Now, to get the most out of this study, let me give you just a few suggestions. One of them is assume. In order to grow in Christ, you must first be in Christ. And so it presumes the new birth in Christ. You've got to be born again. Jesus said in John 3:5, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. And so the first step begins with the submission to Jesus Christ, becoming part of the body of Christ, and then growth can begin to take place as the Holy Spirit lives within us. It begins, though, with a self-examination, and that's what James is going to call us to in the first chapter. You must be merciless in your self-examination. You must look at your own character with its flaws and own up to them and begin to make correction in that area. James uses the image of a mirror in chapter 1, verses 22 and following. And he talks about, don't be like the man who looks into the mirror and walks away and forgets what he's seen. Look in the mirror, and when the mirror shows you what needs to be corrected, then correct it. Then do it. Have you ever looked in those magnifying mirrors? I remember my mother used to have one of those. On one side, it was normal. On the other side, you look like a giant. You know, it magnified every pore and every flaw. And you know, it can be sort of scary as you go through the aging process to look in one of those magnifying mirrors because it shows up every little detail. Now, that's what God's Word does and is intended to do. It shows up the details that need to be corrected. James is going to call us to make some significant changes in a variety of areas. This is a book filled with imperatives. There are over 50 imperatives in the book, and John Lee in his study has compiled those. They actually fall under about 11 headings. And so we're going to be looking at the 11 major imperatives that James shares with us. These are things that we are to do. And again, we talked in our class, the best way to learn and the best way to grow is not by sitting in a classroom reading about it. The best way to grow is to get out there and do it. I mean, how did you learn to ride a bicycle? How did you learn to swim? By reading about it or by doing it? The best way to learn to grow and live as a Christian is not to just do academic exercises, but to get out there and put your faith in practice, out there where the rubber meets the road. And so we're going to have some opportunities to do this and live out the things that are mentioned here. And that's going to involve obedience. We must be obedient. James 1:22, the verse that was read at the beginning, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. I was reading one author recently, and he was talking about how there seems to be this disconnect in Christianity. And Christians feel like that they're living the Christian life if they just go to church and study about it on Sunday or hear a sermon about it on Sunday. But he says, it's only Christianity when you put it into practice, when you do what it says. And he said that he had decided in his own personal life that he was going to sit down, and he always has had a devotional time where he reads, but he said he decided he needed to read only as long as it takes to come to a passage that says you're to do such and such, and then he needs to close his Bible and become obedient. And he gave an example. He said he was reading in this very book, James, about the care of widows and orphans, and he just stopped and thought, you know, I don't know how long it's been, if ever, that I've done something practically to help widows and orphans. And he just closed his Bible, and he got up and went out, and he began to find out how he could practically do something that would be obedient to God in this area. And that's what I'm going to challenge you to do. And I'm going to be challenging myself as we move through these 11 imperatives to find some practical ways to live out our faith in this world. We must be obedient. And then we must be prepared for some pain. I can't imagine if this entire congregation gets serious and gets focused about living out their faith, that Satan won't throw up all kinds of obstacles to try to stop us from doing that. So be prepared for some testing, for some trials as we enter into this exercise. And folks, this is going to be an exercise. It's going to be a field trip in Christianity. If Christianity is anything, it is practical. And during this study, we plan to field test the theory and get out, and I hope you'll do that in your own Christian life. I'll always remember going through college, and you probably had this experience too. I did my undergraduate studies in business administration, and I knew all the stuff that came out of the books, but my first job in Lubbock, Texas, was to manage a hardware store. And I didn't really begin my true education until I was thrown in the deep end of the managerial skills required to manage that hardware store. Then I really began to learn. Then I really began to test the things that I only learned academically in the classroom. And it's the very same with Christianity. You can sit week after week and year after year and read and study and hear sermons and yet never put it into practice. And folks, you will not mature and you will not grow until you put it into practice. So that's the challenge. Let's all challenge one another as we live out our faith, as we live obediently to the mandates that God will be sharing with us through our study in the book of James. If you're here this morning, as I said earlier, you can't grow in Christ until you belong to Him, until you're His. And if you're here today and you're not a baptized believer, I would hope and pray that you would use this opportunity to respond to Him in faith. If you're here today and you need help along your way and your journey, if you've hit a snag or come to a trouble spot, let us pray for you and let us assist you and help you in any way that we can. And if you would like to make that known, we'll pray for you. If you need to come, won't you do that as we stand and as we sing.